I'm standing here before the pulpit not because I like doing that. I'm a pulpit man and believe in the importance and the centrality of the pulpit, but things haven't been so good with me of late that I did try on Good Friday morning to preach sitting down, and I found it very difficult. And someone said to me at the end, "Well, you seem that you didn't know what to do with your hands." And that was exactly the case. So I'm endeavouring to stand this morning to minister to you the Word of God. I'm grateful for the privilege, and these people now are my friends here at Little Staunton. And if you've got a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn in the New Testament to the Acts of the Apostles, to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. And there's a phrase in the third verse that I want us to consider together, and God helping us seek to understand something of its wonder and of its power and of its force as the message of the gospel. And I'm reading, first of all, from the New King James, because I'm an Authorized Version man. And I prefer the Authorized Version to any other version, but I've compromised a little. I'm going to read the NKJ, but I'll turn to the NIV for you afterwards because you're more familiar with it. But this is how it reads, and it's important that we should hear this. "To whom Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many," and here's the phrase, "infallible proofs." By many infallible proofs. Now, whilst they are not seen, foundations, I suppose, are the most important part of any building. If there is anything suspect about a foundation, then the likelihood is that the edifice would crumble and fall. And of course, what is true in the physical and the material realm is likewise true in the spiritual realm also. And one of the great foundation stones of the Christian edifice is the physical and literal and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that foundation is tampered with, then the whole Christian edifice falls into ruin. Now, of course, there are opponents of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were present in the days of the apostle and the early church, and they've been present, of course, throughout the history of the church, and they are with us in this 21st century. And they have brought before us their theories to try and show that this story and this truth concerning the resurrection isn't really true at all. There are five main theories that we are not going to labour here this morning. There are more important things to say. And two of the main theories, of course, are known as the theory of the stolen body and the theory of the swoon. This theory of the stolen body is in two parts. They say, first of all, of course, that the disciples came and they took the body of Jesus away. The guards were sleeping. Think of it. Those guards knew what the punishment was for sleeping. But that's what they seek to say, and the disciples just stole his body and took it away for themselves. But there's part of that theory, of course, is also that the enemies took him away. And again, think of it, if the enemies had took him away, where have they been that they didn't show us the body? Because if they could have only shown us the body, then the whole, I say again, of the Christian edifice would fall in ruin to the ground. And just imagine it. Would they have waited to have removed the grave clothes from the Saviour before taking him away? Would they have done that? Of course they wouldn't have done it. The very theory itself is more difficult to believe than the truth concerning his physical and his bodily resurrection. And then the swoon theory is simply this, that he went into a coma and that he did revive and came back to life. And he came out of the tomb on his own. And it was he who moved the stone. Now just think of it again. The blood that he lost through the riven side. The blood that was shed through the nail prints in his hands. The blood that was shed through the nail prints in his feet. That all that the Savior would have contended with in the totality of his humanity, and therefore have come out of the tomb, not having really been raised, because he really didn't die. How pathetic, how ridiculous, how unreasonable, how untheological, how unbiblical such theories are. But the enemies of the gospel, they still bring forth these kind of theories to us. But when you look into the pages of the New Testament alone, on no less than about 10 occasions, the Son of God showed himself to be bodily and physically alive. He showed himself to men and to women. He showed himself to Mary and to Peter and to James. He showed himself in public, and he showed himself in private. He showed himself at different times of the day, early in the morning, John chapter 20, in the evening. He showed himself there in Jerusalem, and he said to them, "Go into Galilee, and I will meet you there." He showed himself on so many occasions, in so many circumstances, to so many different people, giving to us the proof, as the New Testament brings it before us, concerning the absolute certainty of the truth concerning his resurrection. Now, I read to you from the New King James this morning that lovely phrase, infallible truths. Well, now, you just use your mind and think for a moment. Now, the word infallible, of course, is an adjective. But in the original language, there's no such adjective to answer to it. Actually, the Greek word that is used, that is translated infallible, is in itself a noun. And when you begin to examine the noun, it can be described in one of three ways. And here they are. It can be said, first of all, to be a decisive happening. Something that happened literally and decisively on a particular occasion. Or it can be described by the word certainty. It's something that happened without shadow of doubt. And because it is decisive, and because it is certain, it is very convincing. Now, that's how the NIV presents it to us. If you've got your NIV in front of you now, notice this is how it puts it. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs. Now, the translators of our New Testament, notice they were spiritual men as well as scholars. Because it was decisive, because it was certain, because it was very convincing, the best way that they could present that truth to us from the original text is to put it like this. Do you know, the proof is quite infallible. And that's the wonder of what took place that first Easter day. Now, when we were looking together at the death and the atoning work of Christ on Friday, we reminded ourselves of those three offices that he fills. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. And you see that so clearly in his atoning death. And I want to suggest to you that we can also see it clearly when we consider his resurrection. Now, if you've got your Bible with you, I want you to consider something of it. First of all, we can begin to see here the words of Christ as the prophet speaking about his resurrection. He did it on a number of occasions. John's Gospel is wonderful to it. If you were to think of John chapter 2 for a moment, and verses 19 to 28, when he was discussing with those Pharisees, and he said to them on one occasion, he says, "If you bring this temple down, I will raise it up in 3 days." And they reasoned among themselves and said, "What is he talking about? This temple originally took 46 years to build. What is he talking about, raising it up in 3 days?" And John in his gospel puts it like this: "This spoke he of his body, his being raised bodily the third day." A little further on in John's Gospel, when you come to chapter 10, and there they were opposing him again and wanting to take him, to put him to death, to be done with him. And you remember the Son of God addressing them and looking to them and saying to them, "No man will take my life from me. I will lay it down and I will raise it up again. I will do it," says Jesus. And you just turn over the page from John chapter 10 and you come to John chapter 11 and that marvelous verse 25 that we've got there. There is Lazarus dead. He's been in the tomb 4 days. The Authorized Version puts it like this. One of the sisters says, "Oh, I know he'll rise in the last day, but not now. Surely his body will be stinking by now." Do you remember that great sense, "I am," of John's Gospel? Jesus said, "I am." And in the original language, that's a wonderful phrase. It's a little Greek phrase, "Ego eimi," I am. That's the force of it. The resurrection and the life. "He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Sisters, do you believe this? And you know, not only in John's Gospel, but the Synoptic Gospels too, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew particularly in chapter 16, the watershed of Matthew's account of the gospel when they came to Caesarea Philippi. And you remember Jesus turning to his disciples and he said to them, "Whom do men say that I am? Or John the Baptist, Elijah, or some of the other prophets? Who do you say that I am?" "Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Well done, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father which is in heaven." And then the gospel turns. From that time forth, he spoke to them that he must suffer and be raised the third day. There's Christ the prophet speaking about that resurrection that would take place 3 days after his death upon the cross of Calvary. And here's an important feature. You go back into the Old Testament where you meet up with the prophets. And there were two classes of prophets in the Old Testament. There were false prophets and there were the true prophets. And what was the distinctive mark differing these two is this: that what the prophets, false prophets, said just didn't come to pass. They said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The true prophets, what the true prophets said, always came to pass. It was a feature of their prophetic ministry. Well, here's the prophet who made all the prophets of the Old Testament redundant. He's the fulfillment of them all. And here, as the great prophet, he spoke before ever it came to pass about the wonder of what was going to happen after he had died, that he was going to be raised the third day. And we hear on Resurrection Morn, Easter Day today. And that which the Saviour spoke about literally came to pass, marking him off as the true prophet of God, that what he said literally came about. And the evidence for the physical and the literal bodily resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. And so how right were these great translators of our Bible when they looked at this word, tekmerion. How are you going to describe it? We've said it's decisive, it's certain, it's very convincing. I'll tell you how, says this precise historian Luke. I'll tell you how you describe it. The proof, he said, is infallible. And here rests our hope as Christians. And here rests the hope of the Christian church, that we have a mighty Saviour who rose out from among the dead. But we can look at the resurrection of Christ not only in terms of his prophetic ministry, but also in terms of his priestly function. In terms of his priestly function. Now, what we know about Christ from the New Testament is this, that what happened at Calvary wasn't he swooning, it was Christ dying. Dying death to the full. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. He tasted of death. In other words, all that death is and was and will be, Christ knew. There was a time in the life of our Saviour when it's right to speak of him as the dead Son of God. He sunk into the black hole of death. He sunk into it and tasted it wholly and fully and completely because he was paying the wages of sin, which is death. But here's the wonder of it. He destroyed it from the inside. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, it's a great word that he uses. He says this, Christ has abolished death. In other words, he's removed from it its power, its tyranny, its darkness. He's abolished it. And destroying it from the inside, he went out the other side as the mighty, conquering Saviour that he is. Because you see, the widow of Nain, her son, was dying, died, and they were on their way taking him to the cemetery. And you remember Christ messed up with him, and he raised him. And you remember, we just said he was at the grave of Lazarus, and he said to Lazarus, come forth, and he that had been dead came forth. And he said, take the clothes off him. But they came back this side. They came back this side, only to die again. But the Son of God destroyed death from the inside, and didn't come back this side, but went out the other side. Because you remember what was read to us, that very lovely touch of Jesus with Mary. And she didn't recognize her. You thought it was a gardener. If you've taken him, tell me where you have laid him. And this word penetrated her darkness, gave her understanding. It was just one effective word from the Son of God, Mary. And she went to grab hold of him. He says, don't touch me now. What was he saying to her? This is what he was saying to her. The realm of the tactile is over. We are entering now into the relationship of faith. I'm going to my Father and you are Father. I'm going to my God and you are God. Showing the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father. Not ours, mine and yours. Mine and yours. What was it? He'd gone through it. And out the other side. We're hoping to sing tonight. Death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. With a triumph o'er his force. And oh, the wonder of that. Part of the completed work of our Savior to deal with sin. To deal with the justice of God, to purchase salvation and redemption, in order to reconcile us unto the Father forever. And all the wonder of that for us as God's people, the resurrection. 10 occasions, I say, in the New Testament, at least in different settings, to different people at different times of the day, he showed himself alive. And all the impact of that upon his followers. Luke chapter 24 puts it like this. The resurrection of Christ to dispel trouble. He says to them, why are you troubled? And he still says that. He's the great high priest. Why are you troubled? Handle me and see. For a spirit hasn't got flesh and bones. As you see that I have, handle me. I'm here, not as a phantom, not as some nebulous spirit. I'm here in a risen and a glorified body to dispel trouble and to deal with sorrow. You remember how it was with that woman weeping at the grave? Weeping there. I don't know what they've done to my Lord. I don't know where they've taken him. There are times and circumstances in the life of the believer, in the life of the disciple, where weeping is a part of life. But you know, we have a risen Saviour who is now at the Father's right hand. He's a sympathizing high priest. Touched with the feelings of all our infirmities. He's risen. When others don't understand, he does. And just as he said to that woman, that Mary, he comes to you and he names you and he says something to you. To deal with your sorrow. He can do it because he's alive. A dead Savior couldn't. But he's not, he's alive. The proof is infallible, says Luke. Not only to deal with sorrow, but to deal with doubt. Believers, you have doubts. If you're a believer this morning and you tell me you've never had a doubt, can I say to you publicly, I don't believe you. Because believers are frail. In certain circumstances, there are doubts that arise in your heart and in your mind. You don't always verbalize them, but they're there in your heart. Why? Why has this had to happen now? It's been such an inconvenience. Why now? Doubts. Thomas was like that, wasn't he? And his doubts made him very prickly, didn't he, when the disciples told him. He said, well, I'm not going to believe unless I can. And remember how condescending the Saviour is. Came to him, says, Thomas, let me show you. Reach your finger, reach your hand. Do not be doubting, but believing. And he brought Thomas to bring that great and wonderful Christian confession. My Lord and my God. You see, the risenness of our Saviour is real, real proof. And Luke, presenting it with us here, with our fathers having translated, very convincing, so very convincing, Luke says, infallible proof. That's the wonder of the risenness of our Saviour. But what about his kingly office? And in the context of Acts chapter 1 here, that's why I call your attention to it this morning, we can begin to see not only the words of Christ and not only the work of Christ, but we can also see this in the witness of the church, Christ as a king. And he, because he's alive, he draws near to them and he gives to them his directive for them. And his directive for them is this, that they are now to be his witnesses in this world. The Christian is to be Christ's witness in this world. The church, the local church, is to be Christ's witness in a particular situation where he has placed it, kept it, provided for it, and blessed it. And because he is alive, you notice there in the 7th and the 8th verse, if they're going to bear witness to the gospel, to this risen Christ, if this is going to be the word that they're entrusted with, the word of glad tidings to a world lost in sin, they're going to need power for it. And you notice, that's how he speaks about it here to them. Notice, remain where you are, because the day of Pentecost is coming. Wait. Why, the Spirit of God is going to come. He's going to fill the church. He's going to come upon you. And because the Spirit of God will fill the church, because the Spirit of God will come upon the church, that will be the only power that will be sufficient to enable you to witness an effective witness to this world concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for the salvation of sinners. And not many days hence, the Spirit came with great power. Martin Luther puts it very, very wonderfully. Martin Luther puts it like this. He says, the Spirit came not because they were there. They were there because the Spirit was coming. The initiative is with the Spirit. With the power of the Spirit. The Spirit that indwells every believer. The Spirit that's promised to be present when the church gathers. The Spirit that we are to call upon God for. To come down upon us in these dark and godless days in which we live. that the church may be empowered, whether it's in little Staunton or a little village in South Wales, but that the Spirit of God might come down upon the church and upon the preachers of the gospel, that their word will be powerful and mighty, calling out of this world sinners into Christ, thus building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. That's why you gather, I trust, on Tuesday evenings, isn't it? And me with you when I'm here. Do you come? You ought to be at the prayer meeting. It's the privilege, responsibility of every Christian to be at the prayer meeting in the local church. Why? Well, to seek the face of God, so that the risen Saviour might send down his Spirit upon us, that as the unconverted hear the gospel, they're convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. They are brought to repentance and faith. They come to know Christ as Lord and as Saviour. And the believers, that they might be taught the word of God, that they may be grounded in the faith, not blown about by every wind of doctrine and the slate of cunning men who lie in wait to deceive, but know not only who they believed in, but know what they believe. You see his livingness. And you know, Matthew puts it like this, doesn't he? He said, "Go into all the world, says the risen Christ, I'll be with you." He'll be with them because he's alive. As he's with you, and as he's with me, and as he's with his church, the livingness of the Saviour makes his presence very real with us. And you know, the early church believed in the physical resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and he says, "Wicked hands have taken and crucified the Son of God," he says, "whom God raised up." Under the power of the Spirit, Peter could say, "God have raised him." And there's a great verse in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. When I was in the pastorate, I remember preaching on it to my congregation on Easter Sunday morning. "With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." The resurrection in relationship to his office as prophet, in relationship to his office as priest, in relationship to his office as king. The words of Christ tell us it. The work of Christ clearly demonstrates it. The witness of the church seeks to stand for it. That's what today is all about. But every Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. We serve a living Saviour, and he's in the world today. May he have an impact upon my life and your life, and upon the life of the church in these godless days, that we may see the tide turning, the gospel powerfully preached, and sinners gathered into Christ and into his church. And all the praise, all the honor, all the glory is his, because only he is worthy. Showed himself alive by many infallible truths. Very convincing. God be praised for such a Saviour and for such salvation. Amen.